Name one topic that the church has fully agreed on in the history of the church, and you won't find a single one.
That's why they start with the opening paragraph explaining that the ultimate authority at the end of the day has to be Scripture, because our understanding of it is ever expanding.
I believe in Scripture alone, John, for a reason. This is my foundation. My foundation isn't the confession. It's not the traditions, and that's the whole reason I'm Protestant.
Welcome to the Kingdoms Unveiled podcast. Our goal today is to pull back the curtain on the invisible realms of this war that we find ourselves in as we seek first the kingdom of God. And we want to learn more about Christ and his kingdom. And we are definitely going to be speaking about, as Paul warns us, this wrestling match that we're in, not against the flesh, but against spiritual powers that be. Your hosts are Doug Van Dorn, who's the pastor of the Reformed Baptist Church in Northern Colorado. You can learn more about Doug at douglasvandorn.com. And I'm John Moffitt. I'm the pastor of Grace Reformed Church in Spring Hill, Tennessee. And you can learn more about me at theocast.org, part of a bunch of different ministries available there. Doug, we're going to jump right into the subject today because it's a conversation that you and I have been having for a while. And to be frank, I'm not quite sure exactly where this conversation is going to go, but I know what we want to talk about. What some of the frustration that you and I have been having, and I know that you've had for much longer, is helping people think biblically about their faith. And at the same time, we're not going to shy away from history. We're not going to shy away from our creeds and our confessions. So as men who are committed to the creeds, who are committed to the 1689 London Baptist Confession, have great affection towards the three forms of unity. We appreciate the Westminster Confession and all that it's for. We appreciate our forefathers and much of what they have written about justification, sanctification, the church, the way in which the ordinary means of grace should be administered. We are very thankful for our church history here. But one of the things that I think you and I want to point out is that our confessions and our creeds and a lot of what the church fathers had to write about doesn't necessarily cover everything there is that the Bible has for us. And that doesn't mean that it's insufficient, or insignificant, because, our history hasn't talked about it. But we would say that I think theology is always developing. We're always growing. And one of the areas that we are going to fight back against is that the area of theology that needs to continue to develop is the spiritual nature of the war that we find ourselves in, things like Ephesians 6:12. So, Doug, you and I have spent some time kind of milling around the 1689 and even the Westminster, trying to figure out, okay, well, how much does our confession, if we're going to be confessionalists, how much does our confession actually talk about the spiritual war that we find ourselves in? And what would be the results that you came up with?
Well, I just did a little word search for Satan and angels just to see what would come up. And then Ephesians 6, I did that one too. Mm-hmm. We find Satan coming up just a handful of times. He comes up, obviously, in the fall in the Garden of Eden. He comes up with God's providence. He comes up, in the chapter on worship, how we're not to follow the suggestions of Satan. Things like that. Angels, almost exactly the same thing, although they also appear in the Last Judgment, the apostate angels, where it actually curiously quotes Jude 6, and the Westminster Confession actually adds to that and quotes 2 Peter 2:4, which we've talked about quite a bit on this podcast. Mm-hmm. And then that's it. And then when you look up Ephesians 6, in terms of the spiritual warfare part of that chapter, we fight against not flesh and blood, but against these powers and principalities of the air, doesn't quote it at all. It doesn't quote the armor of God stuff at all. Like, it's just not there. So in other words, they're just not, for whatever reasons, it's not wrong, but they just weren't interested in those particular topics as they were drafting the Confession of Faith. It just wasn't a matter, my guess is, it wasn't a matter of something that they felt like they had to stand firm on, either to show that they're orthodox, or to show, in our case with the Baptists, that we disagree on, something like baptism or whatever the case might be, or we're letting out our distinctions. So it's just not a topic that they care about.
Mm-mm. No. So as pastors who've been preaching for many years, you and I both feel the weight of the warnings that Peter gives to us and that if Hebrews gives to us, that we are watching over the souls of our people, not our people, but God's people, the people to whom we are in communion with in our local assemblies. And that we feel that way, that we're going to stand before the Lord and we're going to have to give an account for the things that we're going to say. Not that our salvation is in question, but, you know, that there's a weight to that. And when we start thinking about, even in our own country, what's happening and just a lot of the nefarious activities that is happening, you can look at your Bible. Not that we're going to be looking at the news in one hand and our Bibles in the other as if we're dispensationalists. That's not what I'm getting at. But if you can see the activities of what's happening, and if we're going to be faithful exegetes, I had to just preach Ephesians or 1 Peter 5 verses 7 through 9, which is talking about Satan prowling around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And Peter says, stand firm in your faith. He literally uses the nefarious acts of Satan to encourage the church to stand in their faith, because if they don't, and Doug, what does it even mean to be devoured by Satan? Have we even thought about that? I mean, it's a fascinating question. Peter says he wants to devour Christians. So that, does that mean that he can? And to what level? Not that we're going to talk about that today. But then he talks about the fiery darts that come to us from our enemy in Ephesians chapter 6, and that we're supposed to put on Christ. And so these are very serious accusations. Corinthians, he talks about the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they come from truth, which is from the word of God. So if we're going to be thinking about interpreting these passages and taking these warnings serious, I don't think, and we've been arguing for this, I don't think that the Bible is silent on this. And at times, you and I have felt this, that if you bring up something that is contrary to the confession, and I wouldn't even say contrary, but where the confession is silent, or our creed.
Yeah, that's the better way to put it. It's not that it's contrary to the confession, but it's that it isn't talking about it.
Exactly. That it's probably not important and significant. And this podcast really is going to push this. We're going to push back a little bit and saying, I don't believe, and our confession even says this, if you want to read this, Doug, our confession doesn't even claim that everything that is important or everything that is necessary is in our creeds and confessions. There's a lot there, and I think it's broad enough and helpful enough to help guide us, but to say that it covers everything that we're going to need, the confession even makes that statement that it's not the case.
Yeah, I mean, chapter one is just, it's the foundational chapter to the confession of faith. I think we've talked about it a little bit on this podcast, but not a whole lot. Mm-hmm. You know, this is where we get the definition sola scriptura from. And it's really two sentences, chapter one, paragraph one. This is literally the way the confession starts. The Holy Scripture is the only, notice, not the confession is the only, but mm-hmm. the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. So it tells you the scope of Scripture, that it's there to show you how to be saved, show you how, you know, faith, show you the knowledge that you need for that, and then to show you how God wants you to live.
Mm-hmm.
And then things beyond that, you're free to go to other places. Now, that's actually beyond the scope of what we're talking about, because we're actually talking about things that are in the Scripture that just aren't in the confession. Right. And then 1:6 talks about the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, are either contained in the Scripture or, you know, are easy to derive from it. But again, that's the narrow scope of what sola scriptura is. And then the confession in that chapter ends this way, the very last paragraph. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the confession of faith. No, it doesn't say that. It can be no other but the Holy Scripture delivered by the Spirit, into which Scripture so delivered, our faith is finally resolved. So when we have matters of disagreement, or let's say that, you know, we're talking about something in the Bible with regard to supernatural realm, divine counsel, or something like that, and somebody else has a problem with that, What does it mean to be confessional, John, when you have a disagreement? What it means is not to call people names or, you know, call them heretics or whatever. It means that you are to both go to the scripture together, and then you are to resolve your problem with the Holy Scripture, because this is where God has given us all of these things that we need for our sanctification. We believe that this is part of something that would be for our sanctification. One of the things that we were talking about the last couple of days, and even before we started this program today, is an idea called biblicism.
Mm-hmm.
And this term is being thrown around, I think, far too much. This is my opinion, and it's being thrown around as a very disparaging, almost like a curse word or something. You biblicist, you know. And so I wanted to just have us talk for a minute about this. I looked up Webster 1828 dictionary, see what he would say it is, and guess what? It doesn't exist. The word isn't in English. There is no English word biblicism in 1828. When you go to the Google Ngram viewer, which is one of my favorite websites for looking at words, it tells you the history of a word. And essentially, it's only starts showing a spike in the 1940s. So apparently, biblicism as a term came about in the 40s, and which is really curious to me, because that's right around the time fundamentalism starts to become an issue on the conservative side of the church. And I have a feeling that that's where they get that from. So then we started kicking around, you know, what does biblicism actually mean? Because you hear people say it all the time, and it's like, I'm not sure I know what people mean. So here's kind of the best guesses that we came up with, trying to be as fair as we can. So the dictionary, the modern dictionary, when you just Google, first thing it says is, a biblicist is a person who interprets the Bible literally. That's all it says. And so, I mean, that could be a good thing, or it could be a bad thing.
It could be a bad thing, yeah.
You know, it just depends on the passage that you're in. You know, if you're actually talking about Jesus walking on this earth, being born of a virgin, that's a good thing to be a biblicist in that sense, right? Because he literally was born of a virgin. But if you're, you know, taking something that is metaphorical and you're trying to, you know, turn a monster.
Jesus is in a door.
There you go. Exactly. And then that kind of biblicism, that would be not a good thing. I suspect this is not what's going on when people use the word biblicism.
Mm-hmm.
Now, you know, people might push back on this, and that would be fine. But this is just me thinking about the way that I believe people are using this term. And I think that they mean well, because they're trying to make sure that we interpret the scripture with the church and not by ourselves off, you know, in a as hermits or something like that, and then come out like Joseph Smith saying, I had a vision from God, and then I give you a whole new Bible, you know, for you to read. But I think that for the way this word is being used a lot of times, it's something like a person who interprets the Bible apart from confessions and traditions of the church, maybe the creeds, that kind of a thing.
Yeah.
What do you think about those? And then what do you think that those are right, or what are your thoughts?
Yeah, I feel like, I mean, there's been a recent debate even on Twitter, on X or whatever, on the word biblicism. I remember it happening recently, a bunch of Reformed Baptists, and they were debating back and forth whether they think the word is good or bad. I've always indicated that it was a bad thing. I definitely never wanted to be called a biblicist. But then I'm realizing, like, the word, it's like legalism. You know, you have to define the word before you accept the title. So if someone says to me, you're a legalist, I'm like, well, define what you mean legalism. And they're like, well, you think that we need to obey God. And I'm like, well, that's not legalism. That's not legalism.
That's but if just you say, their definition of legalism, right?
Yeah. But if you say, well, you believe that you have to obey God in order to be saved, I'm like, you're right. That is legalism. And no, I am not a legalist, right? So it's interesting how I'm realizing in the Christian ecosphere of the internet, words are being thrown around. So you and I would agree with biblicism in that we don't necessarily want to interpret scripture apart from history, apart from what we've already learned. I mean, it's almost impossible to do that if you think about it. if you've been raised in a good evangelical home, it doesn't matter what passage of scripture you're reading, you're going to read it from a Trinitarian standpoint. You're going to read it from a monotheistic standpoint. I mean, that's just kind of how we've been raised, right? So, and that's not bad. You and I wouldn't say that's not a bad thing for us to read our Bibles from a historic standpoint. But the thing we have to realize is that, and this is kind of what I wanted to get into, is that I think that history and theology and our Bible is something, it sounds dirty coming out of my mouth, Doug, but I'm going to say it anyways. It is ever developing. And we want to say that it's not.
Well, the Bible, you said the Bible there, so let me correct you because you didn't mean this. The Bible's not developing, but our understanding of it and the way that we systematize it, the way that we, work through ideas, categories, topics, that kind of stuff, that always develops.
And I think our confession, our confession anticipated that. That's why they start with the opening paragraph explaining that the ultimate authority at the end of the day has to be scripture because our understanding of it is ever expanding. I'll give a couple of examples. The first use of the word Trinity is like documented in like, I think a year 170. And it wasn't even used of the Trinity. It was used of, was referencing of a three, but eventually the Nicene Creed or the early, like basically by 325, we had the doctrine of the Trinity and that word was being used. Well, that would be a development of theology, not that the Trinity didn't exist, not that the Bible didn't explain that, but our explanation and definition of it came to solidify because of a need for clarity, and therefore we now hold to a Trinitarian doctrine. Doug, go ahead.
Well, let's just think a little bit more about that because to help people think through this. So it's the word itself was a new word. Okay. Mm-hmm. So you have this word Trinity that came along that didn't exist for the first 200 years of the church. The word didn't exist. It's just like the word biblicism. It didn't exist. Right. Then all of a sudden it does exist. And so when the word comes into existence, it has to mean something. So what does it mean? Well, when they start trying to define what it means, then what you end up with is, guess what? You end up with the creeds, essentially. And mm-hmm. when you look at the creeds, now you can actually take the creeds back to the earliest possible known points in the church history. I mean, I wrote a whole book on the creeds that develops this idea that the creeds did not come into existence at Nicene, at the Council of Nicaea. They were in existence since the very beginning. And the tradition was, going to 1 Corinthians 15, that every church had been given the creeds by the apostles or, their descendants or whatever. And so suddenly what happens is Trinity now means what the creeds are. It just becomes a word that you can use. And then, of course, as you're doing that, then you're dealing with heresies and stuff like that are attacking different points of the Trinity, then you're going to get no nuances with regard to what it is and isn't that didn't exist before in those formal ways because you hadn't had to think through them. I mean, think about covenant theology. We would both argue that you can find people talking about covenants in the early church. Mm-hmm. Okay. I know dispensationalists want to say that you can find them talking about dispensations too, but we would disagree that they're talking about them in the same way. But nevertheless, you can find covenants being referred to, and I think that you can find them being referred to in ways that are quite organically related to what was developed by the Reformation with covenant mm-hmm. theology, properly speaking. But you will look in vain to find a treatise on covenant theology in 500 AD or 1000 AD or 300 AD. It doesn't exist because we developed the idea, this biblical theological idea of covenant and how covenant can help us understand the organic relationship of God's working in history of salvation between the Old and the New Testament.
Exactly. Ordinary means of grace is an example of that, which also we wouldn't say that the power of the means of grace came into existence once we started using that phrase, but that phrase and the development and the thought of it is something that has taken place over time. I would even say eschatology. Eschatology is something that's ever developing and that we're working on, and we're using scripture to look at it.
Let me go on that one for just a second, because you find different eschatologies in the earliest church. So mm-hmm. almost everybody agrees that Justin and Irenaeus were both premillennialists. But mm-hmm. Justin talks about how there was other views out there that everybody said was acceptable. Okay, well, if you were to ask Justin, are you a premillennialist? He'd be like, what are you talking about? Because the word didn't exist. Now, if you started to define it and work it out, he might go, yeah, that's pretty close to what I think. And if you were to do the same thing with, say, amillennialism, which everybody thinks, oh, Augustine just created amillennialism out of nothing. No, he didn't. This is what I think Justin is getting at, that it was there, but it hadn't been developed as a system until right. Augustine came around, writes his Two Cities, and starts thinking about the relationship between the city of God and the city of man. And then even that is a different form of expression from what you find in modern amillennial and postmillennialism, which mm-hmm. those two actually split off from one view that wasn't, I mean, I don't even know if it had a name. Postmillennialism probably, but yeah. they were all lumped together, and it wasn't until 100 years ago, maybe 150 years ago, but that's pushing it, that you find even those two ideas being kind of separated and distinguished as we scientifically, methodically work through, okay, there's a nuance here that's not here, that's here, that's not here. Okay, maybe we should categorize that in a little bit different way. It's like doing taxonomy of something, you know? Mm-hmm. And I would even say you're not creating it. You're just developing the ideas and helping parse out the differences.
Yeah, I love that word develop, because we're developing it in our mind, language, and time frame, right? But it's not as if we're putting something back into the text. It's taking what's in the text and trying to put your hands around it, put your mind around it. A great example of this would even be the order of salutis, like our understanding of the order of salvation, right? It's something that's always been in the text, but you can see the church debating it as early as you said, Augustine. And then the church really starting to develop this during the time of Luther and Calvin, Luther writing The Bondage of the Will. He's helping us develop our understanding of the order of salvation. And you get into Calvin, and Calvin is really going to start developing this, the depravity of man. And then obviously you get to the 5 points of Calvin, in which most of you don't know, Calvin didn't come up with those 5 points, so there's that. So we'll just leave that there. But so what we're trying to point out is that the church throughout history has been developing theology. It's not finding new theology. It's not finding something that's new and clever, but it is taking at the time, whether it's a debate. I know, you know, like you think about the Trinity, it was a debate, a theological debate that needed to happen between Irenaeus. Help me out here. My brain is
Athanasius.
Athanasius and Arianism, right? Arius. So Arianism and Athanasius. Thank you. and then when you can continue to see, I mean, this is even true of our own confessions, that our confessions are being developed through controversy. There's a necessity that's there. You can even start thinking about the doctrine of God, and how we start thinking through the nature of God, and what does it mean that he's omnipotent, all of these different ways in which we define him, you can see the development through history. So we're going somewhere with this. That would mean, Justin, that would mean, Doug, at some point, someone could hurl, like Arius could hurl the term biblicist over to Athanasius, because he's forcing them to look back to the text in an appropriate manner, and the literal interpretations of the text. And to our point is that he is forcing them to look at the entirety of the text, whereas the argument over here would be, well, no, he's a created being, something like from John 1. So this word biblicist and biblicism, I would like to see it developed a little bit more. I know Matthew Barrett has done a lot of work on this, and he kind of has his like 6 ways of identifying the marks of a biblicist. But what I want to get to, kind of where we're going with this, is some of the stuff that we're talking about on this podcast. We are wanting to further develop and challenge and think through, from a biblical standpoint, the nature of the spiritual realm. Our point in the beginning of the podcast is the creeds and confession are amazing documents to help us learn about the nature of God, the nature of salvation, and even the nature of the church. Is that fair? And the nature of sin and the fall.
They're systematic theologies, right? I mean, they're condensed yeah. systematic theologies. Let's just go with this one for one more minute, because I think people need to hear this. If you're to go back to the early church and you look at what they're doing, they might pick a topic or something and write on it. By the time you get to Thomas Aquinas, what's he, 1200, 1300, whatever he is, he writes his Summa, and his Summa is a series of questions, and then he answers the questions. So he's starting to develop a systematic way of approaching it, but that's nothing like what you find later. You go to Calvin, then you read his Institutes, and people might think, oh, that's a systematic theology. And it's like, it kind of is, but it kind of isn't. It's a precursor to systematic theology. It hasn't developed fully into what we know as systematics, but it's working on it. You know what I mean? Then you come to the creeds and confessions. Go back to the early church. You won't find any of those, but you will find, the confessions. You'll find creeds. Right. You'll find questions and answers. But as far as a 32 chapter, 5 paragraph each confession of faith, that's something that is being developed by the reformers. And then out of that, it's a natural kind of a thing from the confession to go, okay, well, why don't we just make this broader? And boom, you get systematic theologies. So that this is really the point that you're making, is that even our confessions of faith themselves were novelties in sense of not what they're teaching, but how they're approaching the topic. And that's the context into which people need to understand the further development of theology. If your confession of faith doesn't talk about something, it doesn't mean you're not allowed to talk about it. And if you do, you're a biblicist. Like, that just doesn't even make any sense. And it actually flies contrary to the face of chapter one of the confession in terms of how you are to deal with theological controversies. You go to the scripture. I mean, I believe in scripture alone, John, for a reason. Like, is my foundation. My foundation isn't the confession. It's not the traditions. And that's the whole reason I'm Protestant.
And I think this is part of the point that Doug and I have been trying to point out, is that we are confessional and creedal. Like, we appreciate those foundations and we use them to make sure that, you know, we're not riding off on some heretical horse off the cliff, you know, and we leading other people with us. We don't want to do that. But that to say that, and I'll just state this now, that to think that all theological problems were solved in the 16th and 17th century is just not true. To think that, you know, you can stop developing your theology and there's no need to question anything about your faith or the Bible past what has been written in the 16th and 17th century, I just have to disagree. And I would even say, Doug, we have far more access to resources today than a lot of the reformers did when they were writing and thinking through theology. Not to say that we're smarter or better educated than they are, but I do want to take this back to men like Meredith Klein, men like who was continuing to and make a lot of guys nervous and a lot of guys angry. But Meredith Klein was developing this theology and this understanding of thinking about a divine council, and that it was influenced in a part of the storyline of the Bible, which we're going to quote a couple of passages here that are from, I mean, almost 5 different eras, where you can see that these you've got different people who are holding either to a supernatural view of Genesis 6 or Psalm 82. But I would even argue that Mike Heiser is another one of these men who is taking the writings of the Bible and the early church fathers and a lot of what's going on in history and what's going on in Second Temple Judaism, and helping develop our understanding of what the original author's intentions were. And so as we continue to think through this, and Mike's not the only one. I mean, I have found a lot of guys as I continue to do this research, and Mike would even say, I've never had an original thought. This stuff isn't new to me. This is just stuff that I'm trying to formulate and make it easier for people to read. So to say that we are stepping outside of church history, and to say that we're stepping outside of confessionalism and what we're doing is dangerous, we're making the argument is this is what the church has been doing for the last 2,000 years. There's nothing wrong with what we're doing. And I don't believe anything that Doug and I have ever said will contradict our creeds or our confession. Now, does it contradict church history? Well, yeah, we're always contradicting church history because we're not paid Baptists.
Everything in church, I think there's a quote from Piper. He goes, name one topic that the church hasn't agreed on or has fully agreed on in the history of the church. And you won't find a single one.
No, not even on like what should and shouldn't be in the canon. So that isn't to say we can't have confidence in our faith, and that I think the reason why both Doug and I appreciate the 1689 is because of there's a vast history that goes with it. There's an acceptance. There's a scrutiny, right? That confession has been scrutinized for hundreds of years. We find a lot of comfort in that, right? But that doesn't mean that we don't continue to scrutinize it. We don't continue to read scripture and apply it. So that's kind of what we're going to be arguing for now, is that a lot of Christians today are struggling with this development that's happening. And I think it's a necessity that needs to happen because we have an anemic view of the spiritual warfare that's happening in our faith, that's happening in our church, it's happening in our world. And at times, Doug, I'll just say this, and I'm going to say this with as much compassion as I can my brothers and sisters that are going to be in the charismatic movement. A lot of people get afraid because, and you would admit that people in your own movement, that there's some wild stuff that's over there that is highly unbiblical, way outside the text, and not stuff we should be practicing. And it's gone way off the deep end where all we're doing is demon hunting now. And Doug and I are not for that, but there's this overreaction where it's like, well, that's too far. And if you guys start talking about demons and you start talking about the gods, you're going to lead people into polytheism. You're going to lead people into like worshiping of the angels. You're going to lead them into the Nephilim hunting. And I just don't think that's a fair thing to say
And I think that the very reason why when you approached me for doing this podcast, John, is because my heart is to say, look, if we don't talk about it, people are finding about it from other places. And that's other right. places, there are some people that are out there that are good and that you can trust in terms of what they're saying. And I've tried to associate myself with them. There's a lot of people that are just flying by the seat of their pants, making stuff up as they go along. And that's not okay. And we have lots of experience in terms of being pastors, and in terms of working with this material, and in terms of I like being confessional. I mean, that's it's who I am. And
yeah,
who better to be able to explain these things, in my opinion, than those coming from a Reformed camp who have what I think is the good, solid, foundational theology to then be able to come along and assess the stuff from an honest point of view and talk about it truthfully, instead of just knee-jerking and saying, oh, it's all wrong. I want to help people understand what this stuff actually means. And I know for a fact that this isn't stuff that we're just making up. I mean, I'm sitting here staring at a quote from Origen on Psalm 82.
Mm-hmm.
People go, Origen is a heretic. You know, people will do this with anything, but church fathers, I got one from Tertullian. We got them from Irenaeus. We've got them from Clement. This one is just a really interesting one. He goes, We know that there are many creatures more honorable than man, and we have read that God stands in the congregation of the gods, Psalm 82:1, but of gods who are not worshipped by the nations, for all the gods of the nations are idols, he says. We have read also that God stands in the congregation of the gods, judging among the gods. We know moreover that though there may be those that are called gods, whether in heaven or earth, as there are gods, many gods and many lords, but to us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we in him. And we know that in this way the angels are superior to men, so that men, when made perfect, become like the angels. And this just goes on and on and on. And it's like, this is not stuff that's just being made up. This is what the fathers themselves were inheriting from the original mm-hmm. understanding of the text as they were written, when they were written. And this is one thing we didn't mention. That really, really bothers me when somebody wants to go back and trying to understand what was the original meaning and understanding of something to the person who wrote it. And then you get them being called a biblicist for doing that. Like, I don't even have a category in my brain to understand how that can possibly be the case. I want to know what Jude actually meant when he talks about the angels who transgress their authority. I don't first and foremost want to know what Augustine thought he meant. I want to know what Jude meant. And how am I supposed to do that? Well, this is the whole point of what exegesis is all about. Exegesis, that's right, the opposite of eisegesis. Eisegesis is making something say whatever you want it to say. And you can do that in really clever and nice orthodox ways by going, well, Augustine said it was this. And well, what if Augustine was wrong? This, again, you said this earlier. So I'm a Baptist. I'm a Baptist because, right, I think he was wrong about that topic, right? So, I mean, yeah, how else are you going to find these kinds of things out unless you go back to the materials that we know that they had, that they were reading, you assess that kind of stuff, and then through your filter as an Orthodox Reformed Baptist Christian who takes the creed seriously, say, is there anything in this that's like contradicting what I believe? If there is, how do I make sense of that? If there isn't, why can't I go with it and try and make it, you know, fill in? I have this Russian doll theory of theology. Have I ever told you this?
No.
You know what a Russian doll is? The little nesting, yeah, uh-huh, doll.
Yeah, the little, the ones
bigger,
within the, yeah,
bigger and the, yep, bigger and bigger one. Right. So people, yep, always say you shouldn't put God in a box. They always say this to Reformed people. Don't put God in a box. Right. And I'm like, everybody's, right, got God in a box. Mm-hmm. You can't help it because God's infinite. You're finite. Whatever it is that you think about God, that's your box.
That's right.
Okay. So it's this big. So my goal in life is to put nesting dolls around my box to make my box bigger and bigger and bigger. It will never be infinite, but I want to expand my knowledge of God as much as I can because he's the only one, yep, who's worth knowing more and more and more and more about because he is infinite.
That's right. Amen.
Well, rant over.
Yeah. That was a good one. I'm going to throw that one into a clip and throw it out there. No, and the reason why you're so worked up about it, and rightfully so, is that, you know, there are some hurtful and not helpful things being said about us and those who are trying to have this conversation. Doug, our intention is not to be fringy. We're not trying to be, you know, trying to create like conspiracy theories, which that is a whole nother podcast we can have on even just that word because you wrote a book on it. But we're the cultural meaning of that. We're not trying to just be shock jocks. Our heart are as pastors. We want people to know and see the Lord and be amazed by him. Last night I was teaching a class and we were walking through the different passages on the divine counsel and what the scenes look like. And you got the one in Isaiah where it's got the seraphim, and then you got the one in Zechariah where you got the accusations between Satan and Joshua, or not Joshua, but Satan. And anyways, it's fascinating, right? And one of the ladies raised her hand and she said, man, this, like all of these passages talking about all these different perspectives and viewpoints and screenshots of the courtroom, that's just what's in my brain now when I pray. And I'm like, that's good. That's what needs to be there, right? When Hebrews says you approach the throne room of grace with confidence, you actually have a perspective of the throne because it's been described to you in the Old Testament. That's what, yeah, Doug and I want to do, right?
It's like a court. We want you, well, to hear. You know what just popped into, yep, my head here is justification by faith alone. Mm. What is justification as we understand it as Protestants? It is a forensic legal declaration that I am not guilty, even though I am guilty. If you, mm-hmm, don't understand the courtroom of heaven, you can't make much sense. You can make some sense, I guess, but it's so much richer if you understand that there is a court up there and God holds court before these beings. And one day he will hold cold court with us in it. And he, mm, will declare to that court, not guilty. And that's based on something that has already taken place in time and space with Jesus Christ, who has been vindicated. The word is, mm-hmm, justified in Romans, I think it's 1:4, by God in heaven because he was perfect. These are declarations, legal ramifications that take place in heaven that make their way down to earth. The whole dispossessing of the gods of the nations is the same sort of a thing, man. And if you can get this kind of stuff in your head, all of a sudden these legal terms that we, mm-hmm, love when it comes to salvation, man, they just explode with full living color and 3D.
Amen. Well, I want to end with this. It's a little bit of a reverse, but a couple of quotes You know, Doug and I have been trying to talk about the gods, Psalm 82, Genesis 6. We spent a lot of time quoting passages from Genesis 6 from church history, but I want to spend a little bit of time. You already read one from Origen. These are both from, this one's from Irenaeus, who was first and second century writer, Christian. And then you also have Clement of Alexandria, who is from basically the 153 to 217. This is what Clement says. He says, "For by an ancient and divine order, the angels are distributed among the nations, but the glory of those who believe is the Lord's portion." So he is holding to the Psalm 82, Deuteronomy 32 perspective that God divided the angels, his interpretation angels, but that God divided the Elohim amongst the nations. You also have Irenaeus separately writing this. "When the Most High divided the nations as he scattered the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the nations after the number of the angels of God." So you have them interpreting this, by which the people also believed and now are under the power of the angels and under their rule. So the reason why we mention these type of things is that when Paul goes and says, listen, what you're wrestling are these principalities, these archons, these rulers, these spirits of
Elohim.
The air.
Elohim. Elohim. It's what they are.
Right. And I think it's important that the spiritual realm, the dark forces, are mentioned multiple times. Peter, James, John, I mean, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Submit your hand, submit yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Like, these are all, they're not just like ethereal. They're not made up gods. It's not something we've conjured up in our head or made with our hands. These are real beings. And this is what Doug and I are trying to develop on the backs of other people's work. But we're looking at the text. We're looking at what other authors, we're not the first to come up with this. We're not the first to see this, but I don't think it's safe to say it's been as developed as other parts of our theology. And if I think about it, and this will be the last statement I have to say, Doug, if I think about it, Satan doesn't want it developed, because the more about we understand him and his tactics, the more aware we are going to be of him, and the more prone we are going to be to wear Christ our armor so he can't attack us. And that's what Doug and I want to do. We're not trying to scare you, but we are saying this is legitimate and you're going to need Christ. You're going to need his means, which is what we're going to go into in the next couple of weeks, is the power, the actual supernatural power to the ordinary means of grace. And there's nothing ordinary about them. It's a double entendre. Any other last words, Doug?
I just forgot what they were. So
we'll do some more work on this, but Doug and I are not the first to come up with this. Michael's not the first. Klein is not the first to come up with this stuff, but it is needing to be more developed and clarified so that the broader Christianity can benefit from it. Not just so we can be nerd out and prove other people wrong. We believe that it's beneficial and helpful to know who our God and King is. And so stay tuned. We'll be back, hopefully, Lord willing, next week. Thanks for listening.